Well, for most of us, perhaps this has been maybe the strangest Easter we have ever celebrated. How many of us have ever attended an online Easter service before? And all our other Easter activities, whether that's Easter egg hunts or visiting family, they've all fallen by the wayside, haven't they? Well, we can cope with strangers, I think. But for some, it's not just the strangest Easter they've ever celebrated, but the saddest Easter, perhaps. Tens of thousands of people across the nation have buried loved ones in recent weeks. Many more have lost their jobs or had to take significant pay cuts. Easter's always been a symbol of hope. In these troubled times, is it still that today? Well, you'll be glad to know that the answer is absolutely yes. Easter is still a powerful symbol of hope. Because at Easter, we remember both the goodness of God and the power of God over everything that we fear. Yes, God is good, and yes, God is victorious even over death itself. And that was the message at the very first Easter sermon, and that's the message that we especially need to be reminded of today. So what we're going to do in the little time that we've left this morning is to look briefly at these few verses from the Bible, from the book of Acts, that you can see hopefully behind me. They form part of what you might call the first ever Christian sermon, preached by the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem just a few weeks after Jesus had risen from the dead. And it's a message, verse 22, that he wants all the men of Israel to hear. It's a message today that is just as applicable to those of us in Wales, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, sick or healthy, working or furloughed. It's a message about Jesus, a message of life, and a message of hope. And there are three things that we can learn from these three short verses. Here's the first one. Jesus lived an exceptional life. Jesus lived an exceptional life. I want to start by focusing on verse 22. Let me read that for you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It's only a sentence, but that sentence gives us a glimpse into how remarkable the life of Jesus was. Peter says that during this life, Jesus was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It's very powerful, isn't it? Remember that Peter is preaching in Jerusalem, in the very city where Jesus was put to death just 6 weeks earlier. His message to the people is very clear. You yourselves know what Jesus is like. You know his reputation. You know the miracles he performed. You know the things that he said and did. I don't need to explain that to you, Peter's saying. You yourselves know it already. And it's a remarkable claim for someone who was executed as a traitor and conspirator. But Peter's got good grounds, of course, for his confidence. One of my favourite verses about Jesus in the whole of the Bible is from another sermon of the Apostle Peter, this time to someone who hadn't lived in Jerusalem. And to this person outside of Jerusalem in Peter's sermon, he said simply this: Jesus went around doing good. It's such a simple and powerful description, but it's so true, isn't it? He went around doing good. Who can forget Jesus' powerful sermon on the Mount, where he encouraged us to love our enemies, give to the needy, pray to our Heavenly Father, and stop judging others? Who can forget the time when he fed 5,000 people rather than sending them away hungry? Who can forget the dozens of times when he cured people of leprosy, a disease that ruined lives and split apart families that was feared far more even than the coronavirus? Who can forget what he did for the blind, the lame, the deaf, the dumb? Who can forget the way that he condemned the high priests and others who had become rich by exploiting the poor? Or condemn the Pharisees whose preaching demanded more and more from people without ever offering grace or mercy? Who can forget the gentle words that Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Who can forget people like Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, or his friend Lazarus, all of whom Jesus raised from the dead? Oh yes, it's fair to say that Jesus went around doing good. In fact, when we look at Jesus' record in the Gospels, we discover that in all of human history, there has never been anyone else like him. Never has anyone shown so much compassion to so many people. To Jesus, it didn't matter as to whether you were rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, respectable or notorious, man or woman, slave or free, young or old, good or bad. It didn't matter. He was there for you. He was willing to help. And more than that, he was willing to be your friend. In fact, in his day, one of the only criticisms against Jesus was that he spent too much time helping people that society had ignored or written off. Why are you bothering with them? Jesus was often asked. Well, thankfully, there are many kind people still today, and we've seen plenty of examples of that in recent weeks, haven't we? So how do we recognise true kindness when we see it around us? Well, I suggest when we're looking for true kindness, we're looking for three things. First, we're looking for people who are going above and beyond any sense of duty or obligation. They're not just doing their job, they're doing more than that. Secondly, we're looking for people who are genuinely unselfish. They aren't showing kindness with one eye on the media attention that they might get afterwards. And thirdly, and most significantly perhaps, we're looking for people who are sacrificial in what they give. We're far more impressed when a struggling local business owner donates £10,000 worth of equipment for medical masks or whatever it might be. We're far more impressed with that than we would be if a multi-millionaire celebrity donates £100,000 and then splashes the news all over Instagram. You see, when we look at Jesus, we find that those marks of true kindness and true compassion are found in him, and actually in him more than anyone else. He went far beyond any sense of obligation or duty. His disciples sometimes told him not to bother with people that they considered to be unimportant. But Jesus never listened to their advice. Let the little children come to me, for example. He didn't just stay in one location and expect people to come to him. He was famous enough for that. He could have done that. But he didn't. He toured the nation, going to people in need. And he never charged for his services either, of course. But he gave freely to all. He went above and beyond at the call of duty. And Jesus didn't do what he did just to become known as a celebrity. No, he despised celebrity culture. We frequently read of Jesus escaping the crowds in order to meet with people quietly and privately. Many of the people he healed are told not to tell anyone what has happened to them. He never courted power. He never sweet-talked his way into the homes of the rich and famous. He was notoriously poor himself. He never owned his own house. He rarely, if ever, slept in his own bed. And as we'll see in just a moment, he was incredibly sacrificial in the way that he lived and, of course, in the way that he died. Willing not just to give things to people, but willing to give himself to people. Oh yes, Jesus lived an exceptional life, the most exceptional life that has ever been lived. But there's something else that Peter tells us. Not just that Jesus lived an exceptional life, but secondly, we can learn from verse 23 that Jesus died a unique death. Jesus died a unique death. Can you see it there in verse 23? This Jesus delivered up, handed over, in other words, to the Romans. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, normally, someone's death is something we speak little about. You read the average biography, and a person's death will be covered, well, in a page or two, sometimes as little as a paragraph or two. But when we read the Gospels, Jesus' biography, we find vast chapters given over to telling us how Jesus died. You see, when it comes to Jesus, his death is even more remarkable than his life. And there are three aspects of Jesus' death that Peter wants us to think about, and we're going to take them in reverse order. He says, last of all, that Jesus was killed by the hands of lawless men. It's true, isn't it? Why would anyone have done away with a life as exceptional as the life of Jesus? Only the most wicked would have failed to see just how much Jesus deserved to live. And when we read the Gospels, that wickedness is the picture that emerges. Jesus was killed by those in power who wanted to protect their power and prestige at all costs. Jesus was a threat to them. Not directly, perhaps, but by his sheer popularity and the radical nature of his message. Those who had built their reputations on giving access to God through the temple had a huge amount to lose, and they knew it. So those priests dressed their desire for power as a concern for the traditions of their fathers, but I think most people could see through their power games. Many others in Jesus' day also viewed the priestly class as corrupt and self-serving. And when their plot succeeded in getting Jesus on trial, there was no thought of a fair hearing. The trial was conducted at night, in secret. No defence witnesses called. The flimsiest of contradictory evidence was allowed to be presented. And yes, those who killed Jesus were indeed lawless men. But that's not all Peter says about Jesus' death, because in the middle of verse 23 are perhaps his most startling words of all. Can you see them? He says, "You crucified and killed. You crucified." You see, in Peter's reading of what happened, and he was there, wasn't he? In Peter's reading of what happened, ultimately it wasn't the lawless high priest or the deceitful Pontius Pilate who were responsible for the death of Jesus. It was the crowd that he was preaching to. "You crucified and killed him," Peter claimed. It's not really how to win friends and influence people, is it? But it's what Peter says. A little later in part of his sermon we didn't have time to read, he doubles down on the claim. Verse 36, "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He'll say it again in another sermon recorded in Acts chapter 3, "You killed the author of life." He'll do it again in chapter 4, "Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified." He'll do it again in chapter 5, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Peter's purposes here are not to shift responsibility from the high priest, but to share responsibility among everyone. The crowds, you see, played their part too. They cried for Barabbas to be released in Jesus' place. They shouted, "Crucify him," when Pontius Pilate was looking for a way of escape. Of course, not everyone listening to Peter's sermons was in the crowd 6 weeks earlier crying, "Crucify him." But the ancients understood the principle of corporate responsibility, of community responsibility. It was the citizens of Jerusalem who had stood by and let Jesus be killed. So as fellow citizens of Jerusalem, these men too are guilty. Perhaps in our own society we're beginning to understand the concept of corporate or community responsibility again, aren't we, with this present lockdown. The government are asking us all to stay at home in order to protect the NHS and save lives. We're all in this together. And if we succeed in slowing down the virus, of flattening that curve, we will have succeeded together. And if we fail, we'll fail together. Individual actions do make a difference, of course, but ultimately we stand or fall as one. And all this suggests that it's not just the Jerusalemites who were responsible for the death of Jesus. We're responsible too. We have often not honoured Jesus as he deserves. We've ignored his commands to love our neighbours and to love our enemies. Remember Jesus' own words? "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And whatever you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." We've not honoured Jesus as he deserves. We've sinned against him. Yes, we might not have been around in Jerusalem in AD 30 or thereabouts, but by Jesus' reckoning, our selfishness, our lack of care for others, our lack of concern for God's holiness, our lack of worship, well, it all counts against us. Like those Jerusalemites, we are guilty too. Like the high priest, we are lawless men and lawless women. There's no escape. Peter's message is stark and shocking. But that's only the second part of the three things that he says about Jesus' unique death in verse 23. The third part is perhaps the most shocking again, and it comes at the beginning of the verse. Because there Jesus, Peter says, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see, it wasn't just the high priests who were responsible for Jesus' death. It wasn't just the ordinary people who are responsible. But Peter is also saying that God himself, in a very different way, was also responsible for the death of Jesus. Now, Peter's not accusing God of sin, of course. Rather, Peter is saying that Jesus' death was no accident. Some people think that Jesus' primary purpose was to come to earth to show us how we should all live. He was to set a good example for us. Well, if that was the plan, it failed. We're not living like him. We're not following his example, at least not most of the time. But Peter's clear, that wasn't the plan, and God's plan didn't fail. As we heard in the children's talk earlier, the plan was always that Jesus would die. So why that plan? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, simply because Jesus' death was the only way of putting right what was wrong. We've already seen that we're all culpable. We're all lawbreakers. None of us have kept the commandments. None of us have loved our neighbour as ourselves. None of us have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. We've all been guilty of neglecting those in need and neglecting God. Who of us can claim to be perfect? And yet perfection is God's standard and heaven's standard. So if we want to go to heaven, we better be perfect. But we're not. None of us are. And therefore we need rescuing. Let me give you a little illustration that may help with regard to this rescue and what we need. Imagine that you're on an intensive care ward with COVID-19, unable to breathe. In that situation, you need two things. Firstly, you need someone or something to do what you cannot do by yourself, to breathe. That's why ventilators are so vital nowadays. A ventilator effectively takes over your breathing by pumping oxygen into your body. A ventilator does what you cannot do. But on its own, a ventilator's not enough. You also need to be able to get rid of the virus that is killing you. You can't stay on a ventilator forever. The virus needs to be stopped. And you're not going to be allowed out of that ward and back home until the virus is completely eliminated from your body. And in a similar way, spiritually, we need two things as well. Firstly, we need someone to do what we cannot do ourselves. Not to breathe, but to live the perfect life. And the Bible says that Jesus can do that for us. That's why his exceptional life that we've looked at already is so important to us. It's the life that we should live, but can't live. Just as there's no point saying to a patient with COVID-19, well, just breathe better. We need to put them on a ventilator. So today, it's no good saying to a sinner like me, saying, well, just stop sinning, do better. It's no good to say that. We can't. We need somebody to do that for us. And Jesus is willing to share his perfect life with us in order that we might be ready for heaven and that perfect place. But the second thing that we need to get rid of the sin is to get rid of the sin and the consequences of that sin in our lives. Just as we need to get rid of the virus, we need to get rid of this sin. And that's where Jesus' death now comes in. He died this unique death, not for his own sin, because he had none, but for the sins of the world. I deserve to be punished for my wrongdoing, for my wickedness. But Jesus was willing to stand in my place, taking my sin on himself. Imagine if it were possible to get rid of COVID-19 through a blood transfusion, and someone said that they were willing to take on your sickness and give you their health. There could be a transfer of blood between you and them. Wouldn't that be amazing if you were suffering, gravely ill? But imagine if this offer wasn't just made to you, but was made to the whole world. Well, we're in the realm of fantasy here, of course. That could never happen in that way. But from a spiritual perspective, that's close to what Jesus has done for us. He's offering us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. And if we have taken him up on that offer, then he has taken our sin to the cross, where it has died with him, and therefore has no hold over us any longer. And that's what makes Jesus' death so unique. No one else has ever or could ever die for the sins of others, but Jesus did. And only Jesus, as the unique Son of God, has done that and could do that. And what Jesus has done in dying on the cross for our sins, taking our sins on his body, on the tree, what Jesus has done is available to each one of us. We need only confess our sin, cry out for forgiveness, and ask for his help to follow him. So Jesus lived an exceptional life. He died a unique death. Thirdly, finally, Jesus had a glorious resurrection. Jesus had a glorious resurrection. I'm looking now at verse 24. It's a remarkable verse. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter is saying here not just that Jesus was raised from the dead, which would be a miracle itself, of course, but that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. So what does Peter mean by that? Well, we tend to see death as something inevitable. It will come to us all in the end. But the Bible's view of death is a little bit different. The Bible views death as a consequence. That is, death happens for a reason. And the reason, not just old age or disease, but the reason, ultimately, the Bible says, is sin. In the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed him and ate from the tree, they would surely die. And what we're experiencing now, in death everywhere, is the consequences of that. The Bible itself says the wages of sin is death. Now, that doesn't mean that those who die young or die earlier are worse sinners than the rest of us. Far from it. But it does mean, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, that death spread to all people because all sinned. We're all in the same boat. All of us, that is, except Jesus. He lived this exceptional life. He died this unique death. So while death has a hold on me and has a hold on you, it has no hold on Jesus. When I die, I'll have no right of appeal. I won't be able to claim that death has no right to take me. Why? Well, because I'm a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus died, death could not hold him, because he had no sin. He died not for his sin, but for our sin, and therefore the grave could not keep him. Death could not hold him. You see, death ensnares us all. For some, tragically, it comes soon. For others, later. But it will get us all in the end. It has a hold over us. But not so with Jesus. Death cannot ensnare him. Now, this is so important, because in the Bible, Jesus' resurrection is always seen as proof that he was who he claimed to be. There have been plenty of religious cranks over the years, plenty of imposters, but Jesus is not one of them. And here, just 6 weeks after Jesus' death, in Acts chapter 2, in that first Christian sermon, Peter is able to boldly stand in front of a crowd who knew Jesus and knew what he'd done, and he's able to say, this Jesus is risen from the dead, confident that he couldn't be contradicted even by the people who were right there on the spot. You see, these claims about Jesus summed up in these three verses are not just exceptional claims, they're unparalleled claims. No one else has lived a perfect, selfless life like him. No one else has died bearing the sins of the world. No one else has risen from the dead, never to die again. And it's this extraordinary combination that we find only in Jesus. Well, we find any of those things only in Jesus, but brought together, incredibly powerful. And it means that the Bible is right when it says that there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. See, it's not politically correct to say so, but no other religion offers what Jesus offers. Buddhists and Muslims claim that Buddha and Muhammad were good men, but they don't claim that either of them lived a perfect life. Neither Moses nor Abraham died in our place. And no hero of atheism or secular humanism ever rose from the dead. In these troubled times, we need a hope we can rely on. And Jesus, through his resurrection, is the only one that offers us that. Christianity, you see, doesn't call us to follow the teachings of a long-dead leader, as other religions do. Christianity doesn't call us to follow our own pathetic yearnings and dreams as contemporary culture encourages us to. Instead, Christianity offers us the exceptional life, the unique death, and the glorious resurrection of the God-man, who lived the life that we could never live, who died the death that we deserve, and who rose from the dead for our justification. He calls us to trust him. He calls us to confess our sin. He calls us to follow him. And you can do that, even today. There's no ceremony, no ritual to follow. You don't need to see a priest or go on a pilgrimage. You simply need to accept Peter's words that Jesus was this extraordinary God-man attested by God, verse 22. That he died because of your sin and mine, verse 23. But that God has raised him up and that he is alive. Do you believe that? To receive all that Jesus offers, we need to believe that message from the Bible. To repent of our sin. To put our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Then, and only then, will we know the peace of God, freedom from guilt, and assurance of heaven. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that we can indeed know the peace of God through simple faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, for his atoning death, for his glorious resurrection. And Lord God, we pray that you would help each one of us to trust in Christ, especially in these difficult days. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.